May 1913 saw the premiere of a new ballet and orchestral work in Paris. The work was composed by Igor Stravinsky, and its title was The Rite of Spring. And I don't know about you, but I don't go to ballet very often. I have been once or twice. I tend to think of ballet as being rather refined. You know, people in nice clothes and not really a very aggressive kind of thing. Well, the premiere of The Rite of Spring was something quite astonishing, because the premiere caused such a sensation that a riot virtually broke out in the audience. This is a little excerpt from the New York Times. It was reporting just a few days later. It was such an astonishing work, so different to things that people had seen and heard before, that they just could not handle it. As it says there, they were hissing as the music was playing, and the manager had to walk in and try and stop people physically fighting. Now, nowadays, we would probably not imagine that as we heard Stravinsky's work. In fact, it's hugely significant. It's been widely influential in modern music, and it's even been featured in Disney's Fantasia. So it doesn't get any more mainstream than that, does it? But here's the thing. To our modern ears, as we listen to that music, whether we like it or not, we might miss something of the surprise and the shock that that work first produced. And I think that's the danger. It's something to be aware of as we look into this great chapter, this first chapter of this great book of Isaiah. Chapter 1 of Isaiah acts rather like a musical overture. It introduces themes and ideas that will be developed over the course of the whole book. Isaiah very helpfully introduces us to himself. He doesn't say much about himself in verse 1, but he tells us who he's writing to and when he is writing, locating the audience to a particular people, Judah and Jerusalem, and the book to a particular time during the second half of the 8th century BC. But we are far enough away in time from those first hearers to potentially lose something of the power at first reading of these words of God through Isaiah. You see, like those listeners to the Rite of Spring, God's words through Isaiah would have been utterly shocking to those first hearers. As God through Isaiah reveals the true nature of life and reality to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. But if we are perhaps in danger of missing that initial shock, that should provoke us to look deeper. Because this chapter is meant to speak to us too. It is meant to shock us too. Because here, I think God reveals to us two shocks, both to the people of Judah and to us, the shock of sin and the shock of grace. The shock of sin and the shock of grace. Let's begin with the shock of sin, and that is really a broken relationship. A broken relationship. One of the key themes running through this chapter is the sin of the people of Judah. We see it there very clearly in verse 4, if you look down with me. Isaiah writes, "Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption." Now, those are pretty shocking words. They're not very nice things to say, I would imagine. You don't think that's the first thing you would say as you greet someone. But they would have been extra shocking to Isaiah's hearers. Because Isaiah was writing to the southern kingdom of Judah, this small kingdom centered around Jerusalem. And it had Jerusalem as the capital, the temple as the center of worship. It had the line of kings following from King David. And so if anyone was going to be called the sinful nation as they hear these words, they would have thought it would be the northern kingdom of Israel, their cousins in the north, who had a succession of corrupt kings and corrupted worship. And yet God declares to this nation of Judah, woe to the sinful nation. You see, they weren't allowed just to look across the border to somewhere else and say, aren't they dreadful? God, through Isaiah, is exposing their own hearts, addressing Judah with their own problem, allowing them to feel the shock of their own sin. And I think as we open this book of Isaiah, we need to hear that same kind of wake-up call. I don't know about you, but I find it far too easy to not see sin as something shocking. You know, it's, if we think about sin at all on our day-to-day lives, we probably think of it as a bit of naughtiness, a bit of harmless wrongdoing. You know, we all make mistakes, don't we? We kind of put a psychological veneer on it and say, well, sin, that's just purely a product of our natural weaknesses and foibles and failings. Oh, yeah, we all sin, but it's just the natural being human, isn't it? To err is human. And I think even as Christian believers, we can easily ignore or sideline or dismiss sin. We can fail to think about it. We can fail to think about its effects. We can fail to think about where it comes from in our lives. And after all, we're under great pressure because Christians are always looked down on for talking about sin. So why not put sin to one side? Why do we have to keep making people feel guilty? Well, God doesn't seem to have a problem with making a Judah feel guilty. And the reason is because they are. You see, God wants to speak through Isaiah to help them and to help us feel the shock of sin. To not dismiss it or sideline it or think, well, let's just put it aside. But to feel its very heart. Because sin is shocking. And it is shocking because at its very heart, sin is not simply about personal flaws or a few wrongdoings. It's not ultimately about broken rules, first and foremost. It is instead about a broken relationship. So look at how verse 4 continues. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have turned their backs on him. Well, they're dreadful things to talk about of anyone, aren't they? I wonder if you've ever experienced, felt the pain of a relationship torn apart. Maybe you've had a friendship that has ended badly. The other person literally or metaphorically turning away from you, refusing to answer your calls, never replying to an email, maybe even going as far as to blank you in the street and cross the road as they see you approaching. If you've ever been in that situation, it is deeply painful and deeply personal. But here's the thing. The pain that we have caused the living God is even deeper and even harsher than that, because this is not just a friendship broken, but a family broken. So look back to verse 2. Hear me, you heavens, says God, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And we're beginning to feel the shock of sin. Because what a desperate picture this is. It is a picture of a father who is cared for and provided for his children. It's the picture of the best of fatherly love that we could possibly have experienced. Or maybe if we haven't looked on from afar into other people's relationships and longed for ourselves, a parent who raises and nurtures and loves, every graze is bandaged up. Every tear is wiped away. Here is a father who loves his children as they grow from infant to toddler to child to teenager. And as soon as they are old enough, they turn their backs and they walk out of the house and never return. If you've been in the middle of a broken family, you will begin to understand the deep hurt and pain that is involved. See, the shock of sin is not that it's breaking a list of do's and don'ts. It is the breaking of a father's heart. It is to be given life from the author of life and then want nothing to do with the one who gives it. That we spurn the one who gives us everything. And just in case we're not yet feeling the shock of this, let's add one more picture in verse 3. God says through Isaiah, the ox knows its master, and the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. If you go down the road to London Zoo, don't go after the service, it's closed. But if you go at another day when it is open, you'll find a huge range of different animals. It's a great place to go. But each one of those sets of animals, it seems, has exactly the same reaction. When the zookeeper comes along at feeding time, the animals all gather around them. They follow them literally around because they know they have their food. They know the one who looks after them. They know the one who feeds them. They know the one who keeps them safe, whether it's lions or tigers or penguins or camels or whatever. They know. They know where the source of their life and their livelihood comes from. But God's people do not. The ox knows its master, says God. The donkey its owner's manger. They know where their food comes from. But my people don't know that it is I who feed them. And too often we don't know that either, do we? We forget the one who cares for us and feeds us. We reject the one who keeps us and loves us. We turn our backs and we walk away. Perhaps this evening you're beginning to understand this for the very first time. Maybe a friend has invited you along to church and you thought, well, I'll go, but these Christians, they just keep banging on about sin. I feel guilty enough as it is. Look, I know all the things I've failed to do, but you've never understood that the heart is not about a list. It is about a lover, a parent who cares, who we have rejected and spurned and forsaken. And please note that Isaiah's words are addressed in verse 1 to Judah and Jerusalem, that this rejection of God as rebellious children is a personal rejection. But it also leads to rejecting God both as a city and a nation. That forgetting our Maker as individuals will always lead to us neglecting his ways as a people too. So verses 21 and 23, if you look on ahead, give us yet another picture, this time of the city. So not just of the way that we personally treated God, but how has this affected God's people as a city, as a nation? Well, Jerusalem was supposed to be a city where truth and faithfulness lived. You can imagine, you could look it up in the city directory, on the phone book or something like that. Yeah, that's where truth is. That's where faithfulness is. That's where righteousness lives. That's where justice has set up home. But now as the people have turned away from God, justice and righteousness have been handed their eviction notice. They're out. And murder and violence and hatred moves right in instead. And God compounds the picture. He says that worth is devalued both in wealth and in wine. Leaders partner with thieves instead of leading the way in fairness and justice. National turmoil comes from rejecting the God of the nations. And national decline stems from neglecting our family likeness, which is spelled out for us in verse 17, that is justice and compassion and righteousness and mercy. You see, what Isaiah does is he holds up a mirror to our lives and our hearts to see that shock of sin, to have our eyes opened, that we are rebellious children who have spurned the love and goodness of our Heavenly Father. That is not a comfortable truth to own up to, is it? And you see, God knows this because he then begins to explain the number of different ways that we can easily try and hide from it. He knows that this is an uncomfortable truth for us to face up to. So he says, look, watch out for these dangers of ways that you can hide. Well, what are they? Well, here's the first one. The first way we can hide from this uncomfortable truth is that we can think, well, it's not very serious. I wonder if you've ever caught yourself saying that to yourself. Kind of, well, I don't really need to worry too much about sin because it doesn't really matter. I mean, I know I haven't treated God as I ought. I know I haven't, we haven't done the things that I ought to have done. But is it really that serious? Does it really matter that much? Well, look with me at verses 5 and 6. Because they describe the effects of sin, personally as well as a nation for Judah. It's like someone who is desperately unwell. Someone for whom an illness has invaded every part of their body, but not only that, they've been beaten and bruised and bloody. And yet they refuse to go to the hospital to get treatment. There is no soundness in them, only wounds and bruises, but they're not cleansed, they're not bandaged, they're not soothed with oil. It's that burying your head in the sand of thinking, well, I can keep going. It's like that sort of knight in the Monty Python film who keeps fighting on and fighting on despite increasingly ludicrous injuries and just saying, no, it's just a flesh wound. It's just a scratch. Isn't that the way that we often think about sin? Well, yeah, I know I've done wrong, but it's just a scratch. God says, no, look at yourself in the mirror. You're broken and beaten and bloody. Why will you not go and get help? And to think that sin is not serious is to forget that it is turning away from the God who is the source of all life. Verse 30 tells us that this makes us like a desiccated, a withered-up garden. So dry, so without life, that just a spark is enough to set it alight. And if we do that, we choose to place ourselves under the direct heat of God's judgment. Don't try and hide by thinking it's not serious. Here's the second way we can hide. We can instead ignore the warnings. Ignore the warnings. That's really what is going on in verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9 give us this picture of the result of Judah's sin. It's a description of the devastation of invasion and attack. And it's most likely a report of what has happened under previous attack on Jerusalem and on Judah. And we're told that Zion, Jerusalem, is left, but only barely. But that great city is likened, in slightly amusing terms, to a shelter in a vineyard or a hut in a cucumber field. It's like saying, London, this great city around us, it's just nothing more than a shed in an allotment. It's not a picture that is designed to be very grand or very victorious. And it's a picture that again wakes us up to reality. Because verse 9 tells us it's only God's mercy that has prevented them from being completely destroyed. They'd seen the result of their sin. They'd seen the warning, and God has spared them, and yet Isaiah speaks again because they've continued exactly the same way. They failed to heed the warning. They have not learned to sing. And I wonder if there are some here this evening who are feeling very much the same. You've recognized that you've turned away from the living God. You've not treated him as you ought. You've heard again and again the warnings, but each time you've pushed them aside. You perhaps said to yourself, it's not that serious. I've got time. I can deal with it later. Well, God through Isaiah is saying to us again, be real about your sin and do not ignore the warnings. So we can think it's not serious. We can ignore the warnings, or we can cover up with religion. One of the reasons Judah would have been very shocked by Isaiah's words is because they were very religious. Verses 10 to 15 tell us about the abundance of their sacrifices and offerings, their religious festivals, their prayer meetings. They seem to spend a great deal of time doing very religious things, but God is not impressed. And that's very clear as we read through those verses. God is not impressed one little bit. And in verse 12, he asks them directly. He says, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Who's told you to do this? And Judah would be quite in their rights to turn around and say, God, you did. You told us to do this. After all, the things that they were doing with sacrifices and offerings and festivals, well, they were all the things required in God's law. But the problem was that Judah was just going through the motions. Oh, they were doing lots of religious things, but they were more concerned with religious activity than with pleasing the God whom they were supposed to be worshipping. We see that most starkly in verse 15. Isaiah says, while they were lifting up their hands in prayer, those same hands were covered in blood. They had masked violent actions and violent thoughts with religious actions and religious duties. And I wonder if we can do the same thing as well. That it's quite possible for us to be oh so very busy with good and worthy Christian things, but those worthwhile Christian activities can be used as a distraction from really doing business with God. Nothing wrong with them, just as there was nothing wrong with what God had required in the laws, but when they're used as a mask to fool myself that everything is okay because I'm involved with lots and lots of church events, but actually I am in reality neglecting the state of my heart when I'm walking down the same path that Judah did. See, what Jerusalem and Judah needed, what we need, is to be made clean. But the problem is these religious rituals that they were involved in aren't going to do the job. Something deeper, something better is needed. And Isaiah leads us in this opening chapter to look a very hard at our reflection in the mirror, to see the shock of our sin, that we are rebellious children, but then to see the shock of grace, that there is restoration and mercy. Isaiah chapter 1 is, in many ways, framed a little bit like a legal argument. It's a bit like a courtroom scene. In verse 2, we're told that the witnesses are called. Hear me, you heavens. Listen, earth. The case is laid out. And Judah is indicted for turning their backs on God. And the evidence is laid out, and the evidence is both clear and undeniable. But then comes our next shock in verse 18. Because in verse 18, the judge and the prosecution now become the counsel for the defense. Come. Come now. Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. You see, God himself takes the initiative. He steps forward to reason things out and to come to an agreement. And what is being offered is exactly what we need to be made clean. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Judah's sins, our sins, are described as scarlet and crimson. And that's not surprising, as Judah has been described as having hands full of blood in verse 15. And God now pictures their bloody hands as bloody stains, as if they've wiped their hands in an effort to try and make them clean on their clothes. And now their garments are dyed in the deepest red in the most indelible way. But God now offers. He stretches out his hand and says, here is my offer. What has become scarlet can now become white. Again, we may not feel the shock of those words. We live in an era of powerful bleaches, of super chemical washing powders. We rather expect the worst stains to be removed, and at only 40 degrees. But of course, none of that was available in Isaiah's day. To turn blood-stained deep scarlet into alpine white was a truly miraculous offer. And miracle it may be if it was just the washing of clothes, but it is not clothes, but people who are being cleansed. And not just stains, but sin that can be washed away. Guilt that can be washed away. Shame that can be washed away. And as this sin of the people is being dealt with, so there is restoration for the city and the nation. Verse 26 gives us this wonderful vision of leadership restored. Leadership restored with righteousness, and the city returned to faithfulness. And it reminds us, and I think we need reminding at a time like this, that the way for restoration as a city and as a nation is restoration to the God with whom we have become estranged. For a national turnaround to be true and long-lasting, it must first of all be a spiritual turnaround. And how is this restoration to be achieved? How is this cleansing, this miraculous cleansing from red to white, to be made possible? Well, we aren't given the whole picture here. But we are given some clues. Verses 24 to 28 tell us that mercy won't come by ignoring justice, but rather by justice being fulfilled. Zion will be delivered by justice, verse 27. God's right and just wrath will fall, but it is precisely in its falling that God will provide purification. The picture in verse 25 of a refiner's fire, taking away the impurities, leaving the pure metal. It is the heat of the fire that makes a pure result. As we think of this, we are pulled forward to later chapters of Isaiah as we meet the figure of the servant of the Lord. And as we look into Isaiah 53, we're told that he will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. It is by his wounds that we will be healed. And it's in those words which find their complete fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he takes God's justice and wrath to win for us restoration and mercy. It is his blood shed for us that provides the way for our bloody hands and our bloody stains to be made clean. The 18th century poet and hymn writer William Cowper put it this way: "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." It's not the most pleasant image. I don't think we're saying it very often for that reason. But it is a biblical one. That as we come to the fountain of life brought for us at the cross, that it is through the death, the blood poured out for us by Christ's death, that we find our guilty stains are washed away. This is the shock of grace. Grace that tells us we are guilty and unable to solve this by ourselves, but that gives us wonderful good news that someone else, Jesus Christ, has done all that is necessary for mercy and restoration to be ours. So for some here, that grace will indeed be shocking. In fact, the whole idea of God's grace will be utterly offensive. It will be as if a stench in your nostrils. How dare you tell me that I am a sinner? How dare you say that I cannot save myself? And you'll sit here this evening and you'll think, well, if there is a broken relationship with God, it's not really that serious. I don't need to heed the warnings. I can just keep walking away and somehow I'll try and solve it myself. Well, let me tell you, that is an attitude powerfully illustrated by Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth in the play Macbeth. If you know anything about the play, sorry, spoiler warning, but it has been out for a little while. She plots with her husband to kill King Duncan and take the throne. And she pushes her husband to do the foul deed. And when he's done it, he literally has blood on his hands. And he begins to question what he's done. And this is what Lady Macbeth says to Macbeth. She says, "Go and get some water and wash this filthy witness from your hand." She's blasé about it. "Look, we've just done what we need to get done to climb the ladder. Get some water, wash it off, it'll all be gone away. That's it." Don't worry about sin. Don't worry about guilt. That's all just a psychological construct. Wash your hands and get on with life. But Shakespeare is very insightful, because the problem is, for all her bravado, Lady Macbeth cannot do it herself. She is consumed by guilt. Sleepwalking at night, and she is seen washing her hands again and again, trying to remove the stain of sin. There's no stain left on her skin, but she knows the stain is so deep down in her life that she keeps trying to remove it. She says that famous line, out Dan Spot, out I say, I need to remove it, I need to get rid of it, and yet every effort that she puts in, she cannot. And it drives her to despair and eventually to suicide. So what God wants to say to us through Isaiah is, don't be like Lady Macbeth. Don't think you can deal yourself with the stain of sin. Don't feel that by constantly scrubbing at your hands, you will somehow remove that spot, because it can't be done. And it will lead to the despair of guilt and shame. Instead, come to the fountain. Come to the fountain where your stains can be completely washed away. It doesn't matter whether this is the very first time you have come to Jesus to be made clean, or the millionth, or the 10 millionth, or you've completely lost count. It is a fountain that will never run dry, and it is completely effective. It is sad how quickly we turn back to trying to scrub away at our sin ourselves, that we forget God's offer of grace. We attempt to deal with it ourselves. Daily we are faced with the choice. Will we come to Christ for the cleansing of our sin? And daily we are reminded by God's word that we are made right and spotless through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe that this evening? Will you believe that going into the week? Will you believe that each and every moment of each and every day ahead of you? Will you know with confidence that your stain has been removed? That the crimson has been turned into pure white? There is not a tiny bit left. Everything has been removed if you have come to Christ for forgiveness. See, the shock of grace is that it is completely effective, that it is offered to us for free, that all we need to do is humbly see the shock of our sin and accept the shocking and wonderful grace of God. Let me pray. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for that offer. Give us eyes to see the reality of sin, of how we have treated you. Give us eyes to see the reality of grace, that it has all been paid for, and that we may be made clean.